so for how you have kept and maintained your word over many, many years. We thank you for your faithfulness in how you share and how you reveal that despite any limitations that we bring to the table, you are more than enough to share and to reveal and to teach and to declare the truth of yourself. We praise you that you are unwavering, you are unchanging. We thank you so that you establish victory. We thank you that you know justice and love because those things originate from you. We praise you for this time. We thank you so. In Jesus' name, amen. So of all the things to associate with Amos, I was thinking about old John Wayne movies. Anybody else? Can't you just see John Wayne westerns taking place in ancient Israel? No. Well, that's good because I had this moment of association and I realized it's a good anecdote, but it really does need some explanation. So a bunch of years back, Doss and I wanted to see what the old John Wayne movies were like. And we found Blue Steel from 1934, and in which John Wayne is a guy and he shows up in town and we don't know who he is. Is he a bad guy? No, he's John Wayne. He's not a bad guy. But he's prowling around and he's all sneaky and there's robberies going on. And is he involved? No. He's not, because John Wayne. But in 1934, because John Wayne wasn't a thing, so maybe he is involved, and the local sheriff isn't sure of what he's up to, and there's a theft, and he catches John Wayne at the location just afterwards, but in the end, they discover there's some other bad guy, and he's been hiring bandits to cut off supplies from the town so that people are forced to leave, and then what now? You know, what will happen? Well, it turns out John Wayne is an undercover U.S. Marshal all along, and spoilers, the bad guys lose. And I can't remember what the other movie was called, but we watched another one shortly afterwards. And as we're going into it, we're like, okay, this is different from Blue Steel. And then we're like, wait a minute, is he an undercover U.S. Marshal again? Didn't we watch this? No, it's slightly different. No, wait, that's the same actor who was the sheriff last time, suspecting him again. He is, yep. And so apparently sometimes movies will recycle stories. I know this is a surprise because surely no movie in the last 30 years has done that. What's the good of this story? It's a story about people suffering under the heel of injustice and believing that they've been forgotten. And then when all seems hopeless, it turns out that justice has come to find them and to deliver them. And entertainment media doesn't really sell this narrative as much in these days because at the time when this movie came out, most of the world was still trying to figure out how to recover from the crippling economic crash that's most famous from the stock market crash of 1929. I've heard it described, though it was called the Great Depression, most people didn't think it was that great. And most people had the option to either work or starve. And the guy, I remember quoting it, said, I decided to combine the two by becoming a writer. So it's a time period where getting a job to begin with was extremely hard, and then job security, once you had it, wasn't guaranteed. And in that kind of circumstance, year in, year out, you're not looking for entertainment that's like gritty and cynical and dystopian, because there's a good chance that gritty and cynical dystopian is kind of what you're getting on a day-to-day basis. And if you're getting it for free, then why would you pay more money to get extra of it? So there's a lot of movies from that time period that they were successful because of how positive they were and how hopeful. You had lots of song and dance and good wins and evil is defeated. Why in the world am I going into this? Because with all of the chapters that we've gone over in Amos, there's a theme of Israel's disobedience, and it specifically emphasizes their mistreatment of their countrymen. But you also have to remember that not 100% of Israel could have been the extorting fat cats. There had to be someone to extort. They weren't just taking it in turns to rotate and be like, I'll be underfoot this week, and then next week you'll be underfoot. So there had to be some who were the downtrodden and the afflicted. And for those people, within all of this, while we've gone on most of Amos addressing those who were the offenders, the offended would have had these questions of, why, God, are you allowing this evil? Why me? And how long will you wait, God? In terms of modern day, I don't dare pretend that I'm in the horrible circumstances of 750 BC Israel or 1930s America. I'm pretty sure that most of us have it better than 90% of the world. And I'm pretty sure that my family has it better than 90% of Americans. That's not something that I've deserved. That's not something that I have earned. The Lord, for his reasons, has brought that about. But all the same, in that prosperity, I still wonder about things that take place in the world nowadays along the same lines of, will Haiti and Ukraine see stability and peace ever? The coup attempts or actual coups that take place in Mali and Niger and Burkina Faso and Sudan, just to name a few, will those keep going? The amount of moral and spiritual corruption that our country's gone through in the last decade, two decades, is that going to continue at the same rate? All of those things. So it's a wonderful opportunity for depression. You can go anywhere in history and just be sad about everything that's going on. They are real problems. They are real. They're not fabricated. They're not contrived. It's true that they're taking place. But at the same time, we are not called to just focus on things because they are true. We are called to focus on the truth, namely Jesus. It is true that there is injustice and miscarriage of justice. But we are still called to take those thoughts captive and to take them to the Lord, to not marinate in our personal inability to effect an immediate change and to say, well, this is just all there is because I can't figure out anything else. Good. If you can't figure out anything else and how it's going to go, that's fine, but keep going and don't stay there unless you happen to be the fountainhead of all knowledge and wisdom, in which case I've got questions for you. But if you don't have all the answers, then go to one who does. One true God, the triune creator, the author of our salvation, the one from whom justice gets its definition. Because when we go to him, we find out that he is desirous to encourage and to comfort us. Speaking of comfort and encouragement, the last chapter of Amos, there are two promises. The first 10 verses are about how the judgment of God is unavoidable, and then the last 5 verses are about how God will restore the nation of Israel. So before we dive into that, if I tell you God will judge evil, what are y'all's thoughts there?
Thank goodness.
Do you approve?
Yes.
I would say that you kind of have to, because if I say just blanketly, God is going to judge evil, who's going to say, no, I don't want evil judged. I think evil is, of course, yes. Justice and the judgment of evil, those things do absolutely resonate with us. We approve of them. But why? Is it because it's a long weekend and we don't have anything else to do? So we're going to be approving of, what's the source? What's the reason why we approve of the judgment of evil? It's a result of who made us. Every person, everything, every molecule was made by God. Nope, that's not me. That's someone else's phone. Sorry. We have originated from him, and he is our initial and perpetual source. Colossians is much more specific. Talking of Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17, he is the image of invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That signature of his left on us results in our being able to recognize both him and his handiwork. It's why all of mankind has a built-in draw towards the things of God. Now that draw, that affinity, it never grants reconciliation to God, with God to us. And I want to be clear that being made by God and being saved by God, those are two different things and they're not synonymous. But this created bias that every human being has, it echoes our Creator, and it's how we are able to recognize. And it's why, from Romans, no one is excused from unbelief. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So going back to this judgment of evil, it's something that appeals to us because our created nature, in that there is an echo of the one who did the creating. And even there, we can't take credit, because justice and judgment, those ideas, they preceded us. We didn't come up with them. They were when God was in pre-eternity. And when we yearn for that which is good, all we're doing is we are showing agreement with God's invisible attributes. We are aligning ourselves to how things always have been. We're not creating anything new. And I think I've over-explained this, and I kind of wanted to do that, because I wanted to start by hopefully heading off at the pass any kind of false pride, because if it's good, God had it first. And please do agree with things that are good, with what's truly good, but recognize anything that's good is from God. It may be a gift, a skill, a hoped-for result of circumstances, but if it's good, its origin is from God. James 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If we hope for good, but do not hope for God, then we are deceived. According to Jesus in Mark 10:18, only God is good, and I have reason to suspect that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so here now, finally, after this kind of longer preamble, going into Amos 9, verses 1, this reference to every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, we're going to see what it's like to have that light shine upon you when you are unprepared. Because while Israel was and remains God's chosen people, their relationship with God has suffered. So Israel has provoked God, and now he will judge them for that. So these are the first four verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig to Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword to slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So some context around that first line around the altar, because it's important, but we don't use altars now. And again, to remember that that's a huge privilege. Because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross, Jesus's sacrifice is the basis, it is the source of permanent reconciliation between God and every person who trusts in the name of Jesus for salvation. God made one way for mankind to get back to God, and he used himself to construct that way so that it could never deteriorate. But prior to that, in BC, before Christ, right standing with God was different, but it was possible. There's two mandatory sacrifices. You have the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin offering was to atone for sin. Atone is just a fancy word that means to make reparation, to fix it. So the sin offering was to make reparation for sin, to cleanse and to cleanse from defilement. The second one, the guilt offering, which is also called the trespass offering, was to atone for sin, yes, but it was specifically for unintentional sins, meaning that ignorance could explain but not excuse sin. You weren't okay without bringing sacrifices. And we can look back, and I think especially with a modern mindset of I ordered some sunglasses and they should be here in 2 days, otherwise I'm going to get fussy. We can look back and look at this behavior, and because these ceremonies are unusual to us, we can say, well, God made it too complicated. And that statement is insane. That is completely nuts, because absolute holy perfection made it possible to make reparation with what is unrepayable with finite means. So Israel isn't bringing magic cows and magic sheep. They're bringing normal animals. And it was accessible to even those who didn't have the means, because it was possible to say, okay, a young bull, you don't have that. And there were all these steps down. Pigeons, you could do like 1/10 of an ephah of flour. It was the sacrifice that you brought was accessible to you no matter where you were. But it was because they did it in obedience that God said, this is acceptable because you have followed my instructions. But then they stopped obeying. And when they stopped obeying, first God asked them to come back. And he asked for centuries until it was finally time to do something more drastic. I found a section from Matthew Henry's commentary on Amos 9:1 where he says, he is at the altar to show that the grounds for his controversy with his people was their profanation of his holy things. Here he stands to avenge the quarrel of his altar. He stands by the altar to prohibit sacrifice. In other words, there comes a point of no return where God closes opportunity off. And that, this section here, the fact that he stands at the altar, this is the basis of the inevitability of these remaining verses. Then in the rest of verse 1, the Lord commands the capitals of Israel to be shattered, and they are because he said so. The command of his word is supreme. It's the same authority by which God's word created. That same authority is also how he is able to undo. He can do these things because there is none greater, and therefore none can withstand. Again, the point is the unavoidability of God's will. And then the remaining verses here from 2, 3, and 4, it really is just in case somebody missed the absolute nature of God's word. These verses further describe the unavoidability. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and I will take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command that the sword, I will command the sword that it slay them. They cannot relocate to escape. You cannot dig, fly, climb, or dive away. All of those options will not remove you. And then verse 4 has the most strange option that I wouldn't otherwise have associated with escape: captivity and deportation. Even if you are enslaved, you cannot escape. And I think in a modern setting, we'd have a sixth false escape, which was adherence to other beliefs. Hey, if I don't believe in Christianity, then I'm off the hook, right? Jesus saves, but Buddha recycles. So if I don't like that message, I go over there, and problem solved. If I'm going to trust in something else, then that's perfect, because by trusting in something else, I remove myself from God's jurisdiction. I can do that. Jesus, I'm with Hinduism, so you can't touch me. Or I'm with annihilation. I'm going to peacefully disappear into the nothingness that always wasn't. And you can't touch me. It's just how it is, Jesus. There's a lot of pride and arrogance to say that consequences can't touch me because I don't believe in them. One of the more weird illustrations. But I used to not want people to know that I could speak another language. Because the first thing, especially if it's a language that not everyone else also speaks, because the first thing that comes up is, you know, fill in the blank, say something. And if you've heard it long enough, especially because you're talking to someone who doesn't know the language, right? And it's sensitive, and I was in my teens, but it was just this thing of like, I'm going to say something and you won't know what. You can't even fact check me. I could make noise and you would still go, wow. So after a while, I was like, I would just say, no, I don't want to. And so once, I was in Germany at the time, somebody said, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you can speak English. Oh dear, what a blow. And I said, okay, that's fine. Because it doesn't matter if you believe me or not, I can still speak it. In fact, I ought to dust off English one of these days and try to speak it some more. So just because you believe or don't believe, the activity of believing doesn't change the absolute nature of the universe. You can participate with it, but you can't just reform existence because you want to. Adherence to other beliefs does not remove us from Jesus' authority. I started with Colossians and Romans. And unfortunately, those verses of scripture, they're really culturally insensitive. Those verses, along with a bunch of others, they do not allow for all faiths to be possible. In conclusion, please remove the cross from the coexist bumper stickers, and it will be coexists from now on. Thank you for my TED Talk. Back to Amos, verses 5 through 6. They describe now who God is that these things are possible. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls from the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And God's reproof here, it sounds to me a lot like God's reproof to Job, but in miniature. This is just a section from God reproving Job, chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It is really calling to awareness that with this dispute that Israel has, they're not talking with somebody else. They're not talking with a co-citizen. They're talking with their creator, which is an order of magnitude different. The opportunity of intimacy that has been given to them, they are enjoying the privilege of the protection, the blessings that God has extended to them. But again, it's because of those blessings and misappropriating them. They're basically claiming that they are the source of these blessings. And if they are the source of all blessings and protection, if that were true, then yeah, you could approach God and say, how's it going? But because of that complete incorrect stance, the heart attitude that they have adopted towards God, this is the sudden reminder that they need. This is not the desire for God to constantly approach them in rebuke and to remind them of the fear that it is to stand before a holy and righteous God. But it is because of how they have provoked him that this has become necessary. Verse 9, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Camphor and the Arameans from Kir? God is speaking of their origin. Israel is not great because Israel is great. Israel is great because of the one who chose them. And interestingly, we see him claim sovereignty over nations, whether they worship him or not. He is our creator and we are his. Verse 8 through 10. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So it's wonderful because in all of this setting of inevitability and unavoidability, in verse 9, it says, not a kernel will fall to the ground. And it's calling to mind when wheat is threshed and you basically have this hard kernel and you beat the stuffing off of it. And the shell that you don't want, we had some oatmeal this morning that actually had some leftover husks in there. And they're really annoying to come across. It basically, if you've ever had popcorn, and you have one of those unpopped hard shells. And you can, if you want to, you can determine to swallow that. But it's just not nice. And then usually in the final act of defiance and spite, it gets stuck in your teeth in the end. And you really, really want to remove all those things before you eat. With this chaff being removed, the part that you want is the kernel. And so with all of these consequences that the Lord promises, despite all of that, the valuable kernel, there's a promise that it will continue to be saved and it will be kept. So God's judgment, it's not a chaos that once it has begun, it goes out of control until it's all over. It's that the reminder that he maintains control at all times. Therefore, in the middle of this judgment, those who continue to have faith, they are spared. They're not accidentally destroyed. In the context of judgment and destruction, they have a future and a hope, which is exactly what Jeremiah says. This is years later, but it is still applicable to the same group. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So this isn't a surprise hope that Israel learns about later on. This is a declared hope that they have, despite what circumstances may be. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, while the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So as with the initial establishment of Israel, it started not with their own activity, but with God. And so here also the restoration of Israel will not be from their own activity, but it will be God's. That which was destroyed, he will rebuild. And it's purposefully drastic because it's supposed to show the faithfulness of God to judge and to heal. Isaiah 10:33 to the first verse of chapter 11. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The point with all of that is God can humble us beyond what we might think possible, even to physical destruction. I know that for the most people in this world, physical death is the most horrible thing that could ever happen. The reality is, no, there is worse. And there are circumstances that will end with death, and that is not the worst thing. The Lord is able to preserve even beyond that. We have a hope that is not, I will never pass away physically. But then likewise, and more importantly, on the flip side, he can restore us when we think it is no longer possible. Nobody cuts down a tree expecting it'll be back shortly. You can prune, but prune and felling, hopefully you understand those are two different things. And if you're not sure, please call someone before you do drastic surgery on your yard. But with God, we can say we have a hope like a cut down tree. It is absolutely beyond the tree to bring itself back and beyond us to bring it back, but it is not beyond the Lord's. We have the proven hope of God's faithfulness to Israel, who are cut down but then restored out of exile. It's because of that faithfulness it was possible for the Messiah to come to his people as promised. Because the Messiah did come to his people, he was able to die for us and be raised again. And because he was raised, it is possible for us to be raised to newness of life with the very life of God within us. God announced many impossibilities through Amos and proved himself true to his word. And so again, with what I talked about earlier, there are many things that are true: political, financial, personal, national, global. If they are true, that's fine. It is not a call to just denounce everything that you can observe and say, I'm not listening and I don't care. But to recognize that for everything that exposes the weakness that we have in us, that is an opportunity to celebrate, not because you're depressed and you think, yay, I'm manic, I love depression. But to recognize those opportunities, they are there to squeeze us and to push us to the Lord. That a hope that we cannot produce will be handed to us. And that is the hope of rest for a believer, that there we have a source that is not our own product. We have fruit that we don't cause. We participate, we join in with what the Lord is asking us. Not always because it makes sense, but we join in by faith because of who it is who's asking, who is inviting, who's calling us. We can know if it's deception or if it's true. We've got scripture. If it's contrary to scripture, nope, it's not different. It's a lie. If it's in keeping with scripture and you know that it is from the Lord, then we are to step out in faith, not because we have everything that it takes. I mentioned before, oftentimes the Lord, he will make it clear that there are 10 things necessary and you've got one or none. And he says, all right, off you go. And our argument is like, I am insufficient. And he says, what is that to me? I am. And that is the opportunity when we step out, because that victory that we experience, it is such a greater moment for us. Because other people can look and be like, oh, that was cool how you did that. And we look back and we're like, you are absolutely nuts. You have no idea what led up to that moment. I will not for a second claim any part of that was mine. The Lord was so faithful in all of that. I was jittery, angry, like you name all the weaknesses of mankind. And yet my God was superior, and he proved himself not by suspending my weakness, but in the middle of my weakness, he was victorious. How incredible is it that we have such a God? That is the hope here as well. Amos is this small little snippet in the middle-ish of scripture, of willful disobedience. And now what's going to happen? You have prior promises, and the very people that are supposed to be this conduit are like, no, I'm going to stand on the hose. You can't touch me because I don't feel like it. What do you do with that attitude? And the answer is the Lord is sufficient. Thank goodness we don't have a nation that shares this kind of attitude. But to recognize that, well, what is our hope? My hope is that I will vote, and when I enter my vote, as a form of currency, I will purchase the candidate that I asked for. Well, no. We absolutely have a responsibility to vote according to what the Lord puts on our hearts. However, to recognize that this is an offering, even there, that we say, Lord, this is my desire because I believe this is in keeping with what you say. However, your will be done. And you have done crazier things. And Lord, you are still good. You are not thwarted. Help me to continue to see you amidst whatever it is that takes place. My desire is to hear from you and to see from you. And I know that it is not possible for me to unhear you. I am not able to overpower you, Lord. I am not able to somehow undermine you in a false strength so that I underwhelm you and you are no longer able to work. But it is really a recognition of he is good. He has proven this countless times through scripture, and it is there to encourage us that with whatever possibilities there are that we see and that we face, that is fine. Not because that circumstance is acceptable, but because the Lord is still God. Any closing comments or questions? All right. I will pray. Father, thank you. We thank you so for your pursuit, that your passion, your desire for restoration and healing is so abundantly clear. Your patience, your loving kindness, your forbearance, Father, we thank you that you are justice, but that you are love. We thank you for the things that you have prepared for us today. We thank you for the things that you've prepared for us for this life. And we thank you for the hope that you've prepared for us in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.